how great thou art. Please open your Bibles to John 13. And we will be looking at the first five verses of this chapter. I'm going to read a little bit farther. Marvelous section of Scripture. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end he loved them, is how it puts in the original. To the last, or to the utmost, he loved them. Having loved, he loved. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you know not now, but you'll know hereafter. Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he that's washed needs not to save, but to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So after he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We're only going to get to verse 5, 1 to 5, but I want to go on there for a moment. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we can spend together today. Guide our thoughts, direct our hearts, this most precious section of Scripture. Amen. I saw something on the news that was extremely moving. You may have seen it, you may not have. There was a little 7-year-old girl playing in her backyard in Tampa, Florida. Did anybody see this? Yeah, Tampa, Florida. And there was a rattlesnake in the garden. And the 2-year-old German Shepherd dog put himself between the rattlesnake and the 7-year-old little girl. He took several bites, three bites, from the rattlesnake so that the snake would bite him instead of the girl. It was an incredible thing. What I've heard, I haven't heard it all, what I've heard is the dog is still surviving. I don't know. He's in the hospital. His organs are still okay. They've spent $10,000 on that dog already. And people were so moved, they've already sent in $52,000 to help that dog. So much they shut the website down, said, don't send any more, that'll be enough. It's a moving story, isn't it? That a dog would love a human so much to do that. I don't want to take any thing away from that German Shepherd dog. That's incredible. His name is Haas, H-A-U-S. As moving as that is, and it is moving, if an animal can take the strike of a rattlesnake for a human, how much more when God the Creator becomes a man and takes the bite of the serpent to save our souls? John chapter 13, everything that is being said here is in the shadow of the cross. The Lord is moving to the cross. He's coming to the place where He is going to die for His own. There's nothing like this anywhere in the Bible. This is so precious. John 13 to 17. We're just starting. And may God work in our hearts a love for our Lord. We've come to a new division in the Gospel of John. Chapters in 1 to 12 is the public ministry of Jesus to the Jewish nation. His miracles and messages manifest Him to non-followers, non-believers. And John is selected from 3 years of ministry, those actions and messages, to illustrate for us the identity and ministry, dignity of our Lord. When you get to chapter 13, it's not a public ministry anymore. That's over. Public ministry is over. Now this is a private ministry to the 12. Possibly some others, but at least 12. This is more intimate. And chapters 13 to 17 don't deal with a long period of time. Instead of selecting things out of three years, this is one evening. All of this takes place on Thursday. One evening. But what an evening. So we're turning a corner here in our teaching on the Gospel of John. 1 to 12 is helpful to bring people to Christ, or even encourage people who are saved as to the identity and ministry of our Lord. And that section's helpful to Christians as well as non-Christians. But 13 to 17 are mainly dealing with His own, the 12, but also to us. And this is helpful to non-Christians as well, because they see what they're missing. You're not saved. This is what you're missing. This intimacy with Jesus. It's so incredibly precious. So, in 13 to 17, in these chapters, here is where the preacher is overwhelmed. I'm not saying we're not always overwhelmed somewhere in the Bible or most everywhere in the Bible, but especially here you feel like, I don't want to put my dirty thumbprints on this. It's so precious and so sacred and so vital. To touch it is to wreck it. Even say anything about it. Why not just read it? But we're going to give our attempts. Now, when we're dealing with 13 to 17, in our English Bibles, at least in many of our English Bibles, they put the words of Jesus in red. I happen to not like that, but I also happen to use it sometimes to help me understand what's going on. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's unhelpful. And, of course, the original text, there was no red. Although, by the way, some of the early copies of the Bible, people enjoyed it so much, they wrote it in gold. They wrote the word Jesus, the word God, in gold. They didn't use red letters. They used gold for Jesus and for God. Tells you something in their theology. But if you just look at the red letters in the English text and the black letters in the English text, there's 154 total verses. 28 are in black print and 126 in red print. Approximately then, if you take chapters 13 to 17, 70% is Jesus talking. It's really 69, but I rounded up. 70% is Jesus talking, and 30% are other people talking or commenting. So most of this section, chapters 13 to 17, is the Lord ministering to His own, speaking to His own, bearing His soul and His heart to His own. These weighty, loving words of Jesus to His followers. And it's just something. Now, chapter 13 sets the tone for all the rest. So it's good that you're here, because what happens in chapter 13 sets the tone for all these chapters clear to chapter 17. And I thought about, how can I look at the whole section first and then look at 13 in light of the whole? And as I thought about this, I thought about this question. Because asking questions and answering questions is a good way to study the Bible. Here's the question. What is Jesus' attitude to His own people? What is Jesus' heart attitude to His own followers? With all our failings, all our imperfections, sins and stupidity, we all have plenty of things to make us think, Jesus isn't very happy with me. But what is His attitude? Is His attitude one of crossed arms with disgust and displeasure at you and me? Or is His attitude open arms in love and caring? It's very clear to me in John 13 to 17, these 12 original followers, really 11, because Judas was apostate, we know that. He went out in chapter 13, he's never back till chapter 18 to deny Him. These, even the 11, had big time imperfections, big time misunderstandings, big time sins. The foot washing itself, if you do a synoptic study, came right after an argument between the 12 as to who were the greatest. And Jesus had to say, I am He who is among you who is serving. They finally get alone and they're arguing who's the greatest. And that was what immediately preceded, I believe, the foot washing incident, although John doesn't even mention it. And what a precious thing it is to survey our Lord's heart attitude to us with the imperfections, failings that we have. In chapter 13, He's willing to cleanse us and fellowship with us. He's willing to teach us. He's willing to minister to us. In chapter 14, He's willing to make a place for us in heaven, His Father's house. He's going to come and receive us. He's willing to answer prayer. He's going to give us His Spirit. He leaves us His peace. In chapter 15, He imparts to us His life. He's the vine, we're the branches. He calls us His friends. He declares to us His love. In chapter 16, He's going away for our benefit and promises the Holy Spirit will work through us for the benefit of the lost and promises he'll see us again. In chapter 17, that incredible prayer, he's praying for his own. He wants to sanctify us. He prays for God the Father to keep us. And that precious thing, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. At the end of that prayer. What has that been, an incredible heart of love from the lips of our Lord? And he knows all the failures and faults. You just kind of go through this chapter and all this whole section, all the mess ups of these men that are mentioned here. The only thing they contribute is their stupidity and their obtuseness and their sin. And even in chapter 13, there's two shocking surprises. The shocking surprise of Jesus' action, washing their feet, and the shocking surprise of Jesus' announcements. You can divide this chapter that way, chapter 13. The shocking surprise of his action, washing their feet, that surprised everybody. The shocking surprise of his announcements, one of you is going to betray me, and Peter, you're going to deny me. He made other announcements, but those are two that show us and illustrate some of the sins of everybody. And there's other sins mentioned. In chapter 16:31, he says, you're all going to desert me. In chapter 14, he says to Philip, have I been with you such a long time and you don't know me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father. What a hard group to love. All D students. Been with him 3 years, don't know what's going on yet. And they're a lot like us. So what is Jesus' attitude to his own that are left behind in the world? It's not arms crossed in displeasure and disgust. It's arms open in tenderness and love. And if we can walk away with that, be a big help to you during your life as you await his return. Okay, let's go to John 13, and we're going to start working through this now. We're going to start moving through the first five verses. That's all the Father we're going to get, but hopefully we'll get some things to get us interested in this whole chapter as we move through it. And again, with the idea of our Lord's love to us and his attitude towards his own, his commitment to his own. The first thing is we see a moment not to be ignored. A moment not to be ignored. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. In the first part of 13:1, we see two things converging. There's a convergence of God's prophetic calendar, the Jewish feasts. John actually arranges his book. He selects things from Jesus' life around the Jewish feasts. They're very big for him, very significant for him. And the Jewish feasts look backward and forward. All of them. They look backward to events that had already happened at the Exodus, and they look forward to events at the return of Jesus Christ. The Passover looked back to the redemption out of Egypt. The Passover looked forward to Jesus' death on the cross. And you can say these same kind of things happen for the other feast. The spring feast looked forward to the first coming. Fall feast looked forward to the second coming, prophetically prefiguring. Now, this is a moment not to be ignored, because the God's prophetic calendar and God's prophetic calendar, the Jewish feast, and God's providential clock, the hour has come are converging. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. But here, notice in verse 1, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come. So God's prophetic calendar in the Jewish feast and God's providential calendar in the life of Jesus are now converging. Jesus knew it. Satan knew it. That's why he put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. Next verse. John notes it. John notes it. He saw the deep significance in the death of Jesus Passover week. And that's why he records John the Baptist's statement about Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's why standing at the foot of the cross, he mentions the fulfillment of the prophecy, a bone of him will not be broken. That's said of the Passover lamb. So John is reading providence and John is reading prophecy together. So Jesus knows that the Jewish prophetic calendar of the feast days, and Jesus knows that the providential clock of God are converging and his hour has now come. The devil knows it and John notes it, and what a precious thought that is. This was a critical moment. Listen, your life and my life have times that are moments not to be ignored. There are moments in everyone's life that are like a, you're opening this door and once you open it, it'll shut behind you. Or it's like, have you ever been canoeing on a river and you're coming to a little sandbar and you can go left or you can go right and you got to make a decision. And you might get stuck or you might flip your canoe, but you got to make a decision. You can't just, well, I suppose you could beach it and go up and look, but most of the time it's too fast for you to do something. You got to make a decision. Am I going left or right? And life has momentous moments. Leaving home the first time. Big transition. Graduating from university or high school. Big transition. Whether you're going to marry this person or not. Big transition. Whether you're going to take this job or not take it. Big transition. And there are times when life comes, God's providence in your life is bringing you to a moment, and it's certainly a time for deep reflection and deep seeking of God's leading and will. Now, all of life is important every day and every moment, but there are sometimes very momentous. And Jesus knows that this is one of those moments, and he knows, Satan knows it, and John notes it. Let's not be oblivious to those moments. I remember giving counsel to a man who was definitely making some really bad decisions. Not anybody here. In fact, it was not even in this town. And I could see where his decisions were taking him, and I could see what he was going to do. And I knew it wasn't going to be the right thing. And I warned him. I said, you are in the fork of a road. You better do the right thing, not just for yourself, but for your family and for the Lord's work. He went the other way. And so, obviously, there are moments in life that are critical. We all have them. And sometimes we choose the wrong stuff, don't we? I have. Moment of temptation, we go the wrong way. Thank God there's restoration. Thank God the shepherd goes after us. but there's always pain when we make the wrong decisions. So here is a moment not to be ignored. It's a critical moment in salvation history and in the ministry of our Lord. Second, there's a second thing, there's a motive not to be misunderstood. The end of verse 1 and all of verse 3 should be looked at together. It says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the motive. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. You got to factor in his understanding of himself when you factor in the motive of what he did. People can easily misinterpret actions. I bet if I ask you, have your motives ever been misunderstood by anybody? I'll bet everybody here would raise their hand. Sometimes you can have crystal pure motives or really good motives and you're trying to do something and somebody just puts the 180 on that and acts like you're trying to do something bad, misjudges you completely. It's happened to every one of us. If it hasn't, it will. Get ready for that. And it'd be very easy here to misjudge the motives of Jesus. Misread why he's doing what he's doing. Well, he doesn't know who he is. He's washing feet like a slave. How can he be the Messiah doing something like that? And the evangelist John here is explicit about our Lord's motives towards his own. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And he's explicit to his knowledge of himself that was behind those motives. He wasn't doing it because he didn't know who he was. He was doing it because he did know who he was. And it was love seeking a way to express itself. Actions speak louder than words. And fully understanding who he was, who we are, and what the moment was, our Lord did what he did. Now, how did John know what Jesus was thinking? I hope in your Bible study you ask questions like that. It's a question I ask. John here is recording the motives and thoughts of Jesus. How did he know? I had to ponder that one for a while. And I thought, well, maybe the Holy Spirit told him. Could be. Or maybe Jesus told him during the 40 days. Maybe John came up to him and said, what were you thinking when you got that towel? But none of that was really totally satisfying to me. And then I reread John 13 and 17, and I got my answer. Because in John 13 to 17, there's no lack of information about Jesus telling them about his love for them and about Jesus telling them that he came from God and he was going to God. So John heard all this stuff in the verses that follow. In fact, in John 13:13, Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I and your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. He knew who he was, right? And in John 13:31, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of God glorified, and God's glorified in him. And if God's glorified him, God will glorify himself and straightway glorify him. You can go on and on through 14 and 15, but skip over in 16. It's very clear. 16:27, which is kind of a bookend in this particular section, 16:27, Jesus says, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and come into the world. And again, I leave the world to go to the Father. That says everything that John says in verse 3. So John learned that very night what was in Jesus' heart by later statements that Jesus made. And he had 6 decades to percolate that in his mind. And realize, yeah, he did this, and then he said this. And so when he did this, he already knew who he was. It was an act of love by one who knew he came from God and was going to God and everything else. And here's a motive that's not to be misunderstood. Craig Keener said, Jesus' act represents the most menial task and was unrivaled in antiquity. That's slave's work. Sometimes women would do it, but not often. That was normally left for slaves. Andreas Kostenberger said, the washing of feet of an inferior by a superior is not attested elsewhere in Jewish or Greco-Roman sources. Never happened anywhere in that part of the world. You didn't even wash people's feet who were on your level, let alone people that were below you. You know, many cultures are very, very conscious of that. In Japanese, I tried to teach myself Japanese. Boy, was that a dumb move. I lasted just a few weeks on that because Japanese have three ways of speaking, right? Some of you have tried to study Japanese. They speak one way to those that are above them, one way to those that are on their level, and one way to those that are below them. You've got to learn three languages. It's just to learn one. But in their culture, there is that concept even in their language and how they say things. And, of course, even in Spanish, some of you dead Spanish, there's a familiar and there's a formal. Is that the right way to say it?
Yeah.
And so languages reflect that. But in that culture, that's servant's work, that's slave's work. That's not what you do even for each other. People below you do that. To have a superior do it, unheard of in that part of the world. I don't know what they do in the other part of the world, but in this part of the world, Rome, Greece, Mediterranean, Israel, what do you think of that? Not in their mind. You got to put yourself back in their mindset. In the Old Testament, when one of the fellows is telling the three kings that Elisha is there, he describes him this way. Remember, Elisha was the disciple and assistant of Elijah. Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Which means what? He did stuff for him. Because that was normal. Disciples do stuff for the man that's training them. But he said, poured water on his hands. He never said, washed his feet. That was one thing that a religious master never asked of a follower. It's an amazing statement in 1 Samuel 25:41. Now, sometimes people would volunteer to do that. Remember Abraham and Sarah, what happened to the angels there? But, you know, they knew who they were. They knew their place. But one of the most amazing verses, and girls, this is an interesting one, in 1 Samuel 25:41. Remember Abigail that stopped David from killing everybody? And then David said, I'm going to get this woman for my wife. She's pretty sharp. She can help me when I lose my temper. And he understood this would make a good helpmate after her husband died. So he sent for an offer to marry her. And you know what her response was? Behold, let your handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. This was a rich lady. This was a wealthy lady. And she made that statement. Now it was figurative. She wasn't really going to be doing that. But she was simply saying what? If I marry you, I will be serving you by serving others that are with you. It was an incredible statement to make, even figuratively, by a woman in her position. But here Jesus just breaks all propriety, out the door, over the top, when he does what he does. So the action itself could be misunderstood because it's considered so demeaning. You don't know who you are doing something like this on this occasion. A.T. Robertson said, Jesus is fully conscious of his deity and messianic dignity when he performs this humble task. And you know what Jesus is doing? He's saying, I am the servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53. John 12 has just quoted that passage. He is the servant of the Lord, and he's going to serve the Lord by serving God's people. McLaren said, the consciousness of the highest dignity compels to the lowest submission. Arthur Pink said, and this is beautiful, the cross was before him with all its horrors. The joy of returning to the Father was before him with all its bliss. Yet neither the fearful prospect of woe nor the hope of an unspeakable rest and gladness shook his love for his own. He could be occupied with himself very easily, right? He's going to be arrested in just a few hours. He's going to be on the cross the next morning. But the sufferings of the cross and the bliss of being back with the Father after 33 years didn't keep him from loving his own. Marcus Dodds said, it was not in forgetfulness of his divine origin, but in full consciousness of it, he discharged this menial function. One more, Andreas Kostenberger. What is about to follow took place precisely because Jesus knew his true status and position. And so, that's clear in chapter 13. Don't miss the motive. Don't misunderstand Jesus. Don't think he's too big or too good to do this. It's because of his greatness that he did what he did. And he says in Luke 22, I am among you as one that serves. You're arguing about who's the greatest? You got the wrong idea about greatness. A moment not to be ignored. A motivation not to be misunderstood. Look in verses 4 and 5. A memory never to be forgotten. Jesus said, I'm going to read verse 3. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after he pours water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now I want to tell you something. That memory stuck in John's mind. 60 years later, it was there. He'd been repeating this story for 60 years, but it was there. A memory never to be forgotten. You know, scientists really have trouble with memory. What is it? How does it work? How can people pull stuff out that's back there? It's really a mystery, isn't it? I mean, just think about that. I had my fifth grade picture out the other day, and I'm studying it. I could remember about five of the kids in that class. And then I put it away for a while, and I picked it out again. I looked at it again. I got two or three more. Whoa, this is interesting. I couldn't think of them the other day. Put it away again. And there was some kids I just couldn't remember. I wanted to remember their name. I couldn't get it. Pulled it out again a few days later. Well, that's Gil Williams. I pulled the chair out from under him and he banged his head for some prank I did. And he was the only kid skinnier than me in fifth grade. And I got his name. And I thought, where did that come from? The other 2 days I couldn't get that for the life of me. Memory's strange, isn't it? Sometimes we want to forget something and we can't. Why can't I forget that? And there's other times we want to remember something and we can. Memory is a marvelous thing. And scientists might know about memory in a computer, but memory in a human is a big question mark. I know they know some things, but this was something that stuck in John's mind. It was all so silent, so majestic, so typical, and so stunning. He couldn't forget it. He actually mentions seven distinct movements of Jesus. Some of them are in the present tense. It's like, as an old man, he's seeing it again in his mind happening. And he just likes to relish on every one of those silent moves. Notice, just read it. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, verse 3, he was come to, from God, went to God. Number 1, rises from supper. Number 2, laid aside his garments. That's the outer garments. Number 3, took a towel. Number 4, girded himself. Number 5, after pouring water into basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. Number 6, and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. I messed up on my counting there. Something happened there in my reading. He mentioned 7. 7 distinct movements. William Hendrickson said, the details of the actions are pictured one by one. The scene had left an indelible impression on the mind of the evangelist. J.C. Ryle said, the minuteness with which every action of our Lord is described is very striking. B.F. Westcott said, each step in the act of service is noted with the particularity of an eyewitness. He just couldn't forget it. He couldn't forget it. It was there in his mind. I think I might have told you this. I took some photographs, of World War II photographs from my dad. And my dad was in 4 different islands in the Pacific in World War II in a MASH unit. They didn't call it MASH units then, but it was field hospital right behind the lines. And he was on 4 different islands. And so there's an interesting picture of my dad with several other soldiers, about 10, 15 other soldiers. And one guy's got a Confederate flag. Yeah. Soldiers never change, do they? He had a Confederate flag and he's hanging it down. And there's my dad right behind the Confederate flag in that picture. And I said, Dad, where was that? Which island were you on? So my dad, he's 93 years old, took that picture, started looking at it, looked at it, and he said, I think that's Tonga. He was looking at the people who were there and the people who weren't there, because Tonga was a place, wasn't a combat area, it was a place you shipped into other areas. Once you got in the Pacific, you hit that island first and then you go other places. He said, I think that's Tonga. I said, how do you know that? He said, well, because the people are there and aren't there. I think that's Tonga. That guy was remembering something 60-some years ago, almost 70 years ago. Well, my brother-in-law, who's more phone, you know, he had an iPad there. He took it and blew it up. He blew the photograph up after we had our discussion, and right under the Confederate flag was a little banner that you couldn't see with the original picture. The size it was. You know what said on it? Tonga. And here my dad's old mind retained or grabbed that memory many years later. Now John's in his 90s, but this memory is still there. He writes it down, every little bit of it. Every little bit of it, he writes it down. And it's precious to him. So it's interesting thought here as we think about this, a memory never to be forgotten. Number 4, it's a mosaic to be interpreted. I'm always fascinated by mosaics because I don't have any artistic ability. I can't imagine how somebody can take little bits of ceramic or stone and make a picture out of it that does anything. There's great mosaic floors and walls and mosaics. People have this incredible ability to do that. Well, this action by the Lord Jesus Christ is a figurative mosaic of something deeper. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. The deeper thing I'm going to illustrate by Paul's statement in Philippians 2, 5. And some of you know this because I'm not the first one to mention this or the only one. Paul says in Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's in heaven before he was born, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grabbed onto to be equal with God, that's in heaven before he was born, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, many writers have done this, but you go back to the Gospel of John with that in your mind, chapter 13. And we don't want to take away from the love that Jesus displayed here. It was his last chance to intimately show love to men before he went to the cross. It was, that in itself was precious and memorable. But the act itself obviously has a meaning beyond cleaning dirty feet. And it's a mosaic of spiritual cleaning. That's why he said to Peter, if I wash you not, you have no part with me, right? So there's a symbolism there. And this act deals with the cross and the rising from supper and laying aside garments and taking a towel, girding himself. He laid aside his glory in heaven. He didn't lay aside his deity. He didn't become an abridged deity. He did not do that. That's heresy. That's a kinetic, the kenosis theory that believes Jesus left his deity in heaven is error. But he laid aside the glories of heaven. He girded himself with humanity and took himself a towel and washed us from our sins and then was seated again. It's a beautiful picture when he goes back to the Father as the God-man and a precious one. Fifth and last, it's a model to be imitated. We're going to get to this next week, so I don't want to preach my sermon next week for today, especially since our time's almost up. But in verses 14 and 15, if we can just go ahead for a moment, Jesus says, if I then, your master, Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. More of this next time. But there's sometimes that you can teach things by modeling them in a way people will never get them if you just teach them. I have a commentary in my Bible in the Gospel of John. Philip Comfort, very egghead Greek guy. Phil got a doctorate in Greek from Ohio State, and I met him years ago. And he wrote it with another man. And I'm not sure whether it was him or the other man, but this person said, He has an illustration for this passage and something that he happened with a friend of his. He said, one of the unique ways of teaching is to act out the intended message. Under certain conditions, this method of teaching instills a visual message more powerfully than using other communication skills. And then he mentioned what his friend did to some other people. Apparently his friend was in charge of a construction project. And he hired several individuals to work for him. Three or four individuals to work hourly. They were on hourly wage to work for him. And they're on this construction project, and he notices they're standing around and talking and not working. Now that's bad, right? When you're getting paid to work, you're not getting paid to talk. You're getting paid to work. So if you can't talk and work, don't talk, right? But they were stopped working and they're talking. So he goes up to them, takes a $50 bill out of his pocket, without saying a word, struck a match, and burned that $50 bill in front of them, and watched the flame consume it. And those men obviously were stunned. I mean, you don't see people doing that every day. And after when the shock is still there and the lesson is still penetrating, he said, that's what you're standing around cost me today. And he walked back to his office. Now, how many of you think that was more effective than a lecture? Those guys would never forget that. In fact, if I was one of those guys, I would pay him $50 for that lesson. Because the lesson well learned help you the rest of your life. So this certainly is a model to be followed, and All of this has massive implications about how we're to treat each other and with our faults and our failures and our Lord's standing attitude of love and forgiveness and ministry and service is to be our standing attitude towards each other according to our blessed Lord. You that are spiritual, restore such a one. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Get the towel on and all of that. We're going to be preaching on that in further messages. So it's a moment not to be ignored. Death is coming. Separation is coming. I was thinking about this. I think about this message. Somebody in this room is going to be the last man standing. Somebody here has got last person sitting. Somebody here is going to be the last person to die from this crowd. Somebody's going to be the next person to die in this crowd. Right? You know what we are? We're a group of people that are together for just a little bit of time. Kind of like in an airport gate when you're waiting on the plane. You're all going to go. You're all going to depart. None of you are staying there. Some are going to depart for hell. Some are going to depart for heaven. But none of us are going to be together in this life forever. We just have a short time to wash one another's feet. We just have a precious little time to love one another and serve one another before they're gone or we're gone. Jesus sensed that. If we're like Jesus, we will follow that. We'll get into that. A moment not to be ignored. A motive not to be misunderstood. We minister to others and forgive them not because we don't know who we are, but because we do know who we are, and we've been forgiven and we'll forgive. I'll teach on that next week. Ephesians 4:30-32 illustrates that very well. A memory never to be forgotten. There's acts of humble love that are long remembered from anything else we do or say. My family were in Bradenton, Florida a few years ago, and Dr. Hudson Shedd, a very godly Christian, very accomplished Christian, who was the head of GMSA at that time, but he retired and was in Bradenton Missionary Village, and Linda and her mother and Andrea stopped to see him. He knew we were coming. And in that missionary village, they have little houses stuck out in the field. And he and his wife had retired there. His wife had passed on. We were dear friends to them. And they've been here. He's preached in this church several times. But he's quite old at that point. And so he knew we were coming. And we pulled up to his house and we walked in. And Hudson greeted us. And then he went in the kitchen for a minute and came out with some pizza he'd been heating up for us and cooking for us. Now, that's, you say, well, what's so big about that? The guy was old. And he didn't want to just visit. We didn't ask for that. We didn't expect that. They eat in the dorm. Everybody eats it. They go down to the one place and everybody eats down there. They don't normally cook for themselves, especially when the wife's gone, right? He just had to get some pizza, heat it up for us, bring it out. That was Hudson. He'd come to my house, he'd look for something to do. You want to clean the garage? I was afraid the old guy would have a heart attack or something, and we end up cleaning the garage. Or, you know, he'd rewire something, anything. Do the shrubs. It was Hudson. Here's an administrator. Supposed to be a big shot. But he was too big to be a big shot. He's a servant. You think you don't remember that stuff? There's some precious things like that that just go into your soul. We were visiting Helen Prado in another missionary village, and we popped in on her. And then she'd worked all day cooking Mexican food for us. She's Mexican. Helen's in her 90s. I didn't want her to cook food for us, but she knows I love Mexican food, and I love her Mexican food, and she had it all ready. Little things, servant's heart, love expressing itself in service. You don't forget. I'll tell you one more. George Black. I went from Santiago, Chile on a bus all night to Copiapó. It's like a 9-hour trip or 10-hour trip. You go all night, you get there at 7 in the morning. And I was there with one of Ray Harbaugh's boys and another boy from Salem. And we get out at the bus stop, and George picks us up. And his wife had died, Letty died, and George was mid-90s then. Now you say, this is a little thing. Yes, it's a little thing. He couldn't put us up at his house. He's too old to do that. He got a motel room for us. That old man took a point. We were going to do our own thing. He got a motel for us. It's the only time I ever stayed in a motel in South America. And it was all ready. He wouldn't even let us argue about it. Now, when you're in your 90s, little things can become big things. And for him to do all that instead of let us do it, to me, was a sign of humility, servant's heart, and love. May God help us to be like our blessed Lord. Model is love. It's a model to be imitated, to love one another. Our time is up this morning, but it's so precious to see the Lord do this. By the way, He didn't halfway wash their feet. He didn't suds them up and then let them wet so you get athlete's foot. He dried them. When He did it, He did it. He washed their feet and wiped them with the towel with which He was, in both present tenses, He completed the job. And when was the last time you went way out of your way to serve somebody else or to forgive somebody else at great cost to yourself? Did you notice Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet," but he wasn't ready to say, "Give me that towel, Jesus, I'll do it." God wants us to be ministering to each other in the little bit of time we got left. Now to the non-Christian, Jesus knows who you are. He knew who Jesus was, who Judas was. He knew there was one dirty apostle in the crowd of 12. You are clean, but not all of you. That's a sombering fact, isn't it? With all their faults and mess ups and incompleteness, 11 had been washed. But there was one dirty apostle who'd never been saved. And Jesus knew who that one was. And He points him out. And the Lord knows those that are His. And the Lord knows those who are not His. And the interesting thing is Judas let Jesus wash his feet. And the interesting thing is Jesus washed Judas's feet and then pointed him out as the one who would betray him. Judas went through the motions of everything. It was all hid from everybody else except from Jesus. Words of love, acts of humble love didn't soften him. It hardened him. And then Satan entered him. Unbelief, there's nothing safe about unbelief. May it never be so that anyone here is comfortable in unbelief. May you be very uncomfortable in unbelief. To be comfortable in unbelief is to be a Judas. Or I better put, in danger of being a Judas. Because there are people here who were saved now that were comfortable in unbelief because of God's sovereign grace. He made you uncomfortable and brought you to salvation. Father, we thank you for your marvelous work in our lives. We come before you this morning humbled by marvelous manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, unthinkable in that time. Who would think of a God who would do such a thing? Who would think of a God who would wash dirty feet of humans? Who would think of a God who would go to the cross and wash dirty souls with his blood? We're amazed at a dog that would stand between a precious child, 7 years old, and take the stripes that would have landed on the child. May we be stunned by a God, our Creator, the very one we sin against repeatedly, who would give us the bath of regeneration and then cleanse us repeatedly in our life till he takes us to glory. Oh God, thank you for your love. May you work your marvelous work in every heart and life today. In Jesus' name.